About 100 years ago, Frank Morrison, an English journalist, set out to disprove the resurrection of Jesus by examining the facts. As a result, Morrison the skeptic became Morrison the Christian believer. Understanding that Jesus, the Son of God, who was crucified, dead, and buried, did in fact rise again and can give us eternal life. Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone, is still in print today. From Wyoming Catholic College, this is the After Dinner Scholar, and I'm your host, Dr. Jim Tonkowicz. This being the octave of Easter, I thought of Morrison's experience as I listened to this week's podcast, a conversation between Dr. Kent Lesnowski and Dr. Jeremy Holmes about faith and reason, centering around Dei Filius, the dogmatic constitution of the First Vatican Council, issued back in 1870. And I believe that you'll be amazed at how this document from the 19th century speaks so eloquently to our lives today.
Well, Dr. Holmes, we have today the First Vatican Council, which itself was an interesting moment in history.
Yeah, I think that for folks today, even the Second Vatican Council feels like reaching way back to the to actually recall there was, given that there was a second, yeah, there was a first. That was a long time ago. What was going on back there? What was the sort of situation that called for a council?
Well, the 19th century, as you know, was an exciting and really difficult time for the Catholic Church. What we have here is Pope Pius IX, Pio Nono. He was elected and served a record of 31 years as Pope in the middle of this tumultuous 19th century. He was 55 when he was elected, and he was brought into office in part. People were really excited about him because he seemed to be interested in reform, interested in liberal-minded things. He even made some moves to help with the unification of Italy over against Austria in the north. So folks were initially really excited about Pope Pius IX. And by folks, I mean the revolutionaries of the 19th century, thinking he might be their friend. What happened, interestingly, was quite the opposite. The Italian nationalists in 1848 were trying to bring the country together. And part of that project was, in fact, taking over the papal lands. They were invaded by these Italian nationalists, and the Pope had to flee from his castle, and he was hunkered down in the Vatican itself. An interesting place for him to be. He called out to the French government, which then invaded and kicked out the Italians from Rome and liberated the papacy. So now you have the Pope involved with this conflict between Italy and Austria. You have him involved with a conflict with his own people in Italy. You have the French involved. It's kind of a political nightmare in the middle of the 19th century. Add to the mix that there's all kinds of philosophical changes happening as well. You've got naturalism, rationalism, materialism coming onto the scene, and these are going to be pushing against traditional Catholic teaching. And so the Pope not only has to deal with the political insanity that's going on around him, but also these, I guess, supposed developments on the philosophical and the economic side as well, with the development of the Industrial Revolution right on the cusp here. So why do we need this council? Well, the Pope's political influence is shrinking. And also there's a question of, well, what does that mean for his theological influence? What does that mean for the authority of the papacy to teach? And so the Pope had been pushing to emphasize his authority. For example, in 1854, we have the Declaration of the Immaculate Conception as a dogma. And then we have, in 1864, 10 years later, the desire to call this First Vatican Council to deal with these philosophical issues, these political issues, and the question of papal authority more broadly. Right, the council only was called in 1864, didn't meet until 1869, and was closed a year later Because yes, you guessed it, another war. So the Franco-Prussian War started. The French are distracted. They have to leave. And that allows the Italians to invade the Papal States again. And now the Pope is right back where he was before, a prisoner in his own town. So we have just a lot of tumult here. And again, the issue is this question of political authority of the Pope and doctrinal authority of the Pope, and then the relationship between the church and these new philosophies and economic realities that are coming to the front.
Yeah, well, we often feel like we are living in crazy times in the church. There is tumult around us, but we do not have, sort of for the modern equivalent, we don't have tanks, you know, outside St. Peter's. So we can certainly thank God for that.
Yeah, we may have biohazard suits outside St. Peter's, but not tanks, praise be to God. So it is a crazy time in the 19th century, and I think a lot of people just don't really realize just the kind of tumultuous context that the church is in.
So what are the issues that we're focusing in on here today? We've got this council with several big items on the plate. Our reading is just the decree De Filius, right?
Yeah, so really for today, we weren't, you know, in this class, we're not able to get to that question of infallibility or the teaching authority of the church to any detail. We'll do that senior year. For the freshmen, it's really important for us to focus on the first, I guess, more philosophically primary issue, which is the relationship between faith and reason in light of the philosophical moves that have been happening, right? So Pius IX had already written an encyclical Quanta Cura and his Syllabus of Errors, which denounced many of these philosophical errors, but that wasn't enough. He needed this council to double down on that. So we're looking today at really this question of faith and reason, how do they relate, and how do they help each other out in this quest for the truth and for the life of holiness.
Well, that seems like a really big topic with a lot of subheadings for it, kind of a forest one could get lost in. What's our trailhead today? What do you think is the question we need to pick up with?
Yeah, I think a good place to start would be just to remind ourselves really quickly of the outline of the text. So we step into Dei Filius and we see, what's the church doing? Well, she's reflecting on the Council of Trent, then moves into a quick condemnation of some of the errors that are present today, and then moves into sort of the doctrinal content. And the doctrinal content starts with the doctrine of God, moves to a doctrine on revelation, then on the nature of faith, then on the nature of faith and reason as they relate. So I think one thing that might be important for us to look at as a question is this first part on, We'll move over the doctrine of God for a moment, and we'll move to the question of revelation. And I think a good place to start would be, according to this First Vatican Council, what is the purpose of God revealing anything?
Yeah, I mean, you can see ways in which it's certainly helpful. You know, it's like if you're taking an algebra class and the teacher knows all the answers and is in the room, talking with the teacher seems obviously advantageous, although in algebra class, it is also possible simply to work the answers out. And similarly, there are many things we can know, right, about God with certitude just by the light of natural reason. We can make philosophical arguments to say that there is a God and say something about what he's like. Although we have a kind of dumb, slow, stupid way of knowing, and so it's really helpful to have God step in and say, okay, well, pretty good, but you got this wrong and that wrong, you know, try it again, mm-hmm. Right? So it's helpful for these questions that reason can access, but all those kinds of questions, in theory, someone could have answered them without revelation. So that doesn't seem to be the primary thing, right? For example, we don't, these days anymore, people equate believing God exists with being, you know, with believing in revelation. And it seems like this council is really saying, no, believing God exists is just being normal. Revelation is something that would be necessary for a further step.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, to be clear, the council here in De Ephelia says the existence of God can be known with certainty by human reason. So they are proclaiming the strength of human reason, and that's important to see. On the other hand, what the council fathers have said is that not only is it helpful to have the algebra teacher in the room, but when it comes to religion and the truth about God, we actually need revelation. And it's not simply because of the weakness of human reason. It's because you and I have an end that's beyond reason. It's supernatural. It's beyond nature. So we're actually aimed at a target that we could never hit by any natural power. No matter how strong that bow is, no matter how strong the archer, the target's beyond it. And so there's something he's going to have to step in and reveal to us.
Right. So God is not working miracles so that we will come to understand the periodic table of elements, or other things that we could just know by reason, right? But he is working miracles, and so this is because there are certain things that he's actually demanding of us that we couldn't know unless he stepped in an extraordinary way.
Mm-hmm. And I think that's interesting. You mentioned demand, right? That the fathers of this council seem to suggest that God's okay in demanding faith over against just what you could know by reason. And I think some people balk at that idea that you could demand a step of faith. What do you think of that?
Right. The way that St. Paul refers to faith, frequently picked up in church documents, is he refers to the obedience of faith. I would compare that to something like if you have a really close friend, somebody that you've known all your life, that you've spent a lot of time with, you've done things for him, he's done things for you, your lives have been really closely intertwined, you'd say you're really sort of one soul with this person, and then one day, weird circumstances come up that seem to implicate him in a crime. And he comes to you and he says, I know things look bad, but you gotta believe me. I didn't do it. Help me here, right? In that situation, it seems to me you have an obligation in justice to believe your friend, right? To not to believe your friend in that situation would be lightly to cast aside all this background you have with him, all the intimacy you've shared with him, all the depth of your understanding of him, your realization that he is not a liar. And so it seems to me that we can be in a relationship that actually imposes on us an obligation to believe, right? It would be wrong. It would be morally wrong to disbelieve in certain situations. Mm-hmm. And the council seems to be saying we can be in that situation with God, where he approaches us, and given both who he is and the way he has approached us, we end up in a situation where we would be morally in the wrong not to believe, even though it remains possible to strictly speak, it's possible not to believe. You don't have to do the right thing. The faith is not coming to us as an attractive theory that one could sign on for, but it's sort of neither here nor there morally. The faith comes to us as an address from a person who has offered friendship. And so it creates a moral scenario.
Mm-hmm. Now, that's really important that you've cast it that way. And now I think let's maybe get a little specific with that. In the relationship with your friend, you talked in general terms about he's done stuff for you, you've done stuff for him, to build that rapport that actually generates the moral obligation to have faith. What is it that the church is claiming God has done in this relationship to generate that moral obligation, right? Why is it necessary? Why can God make that demand? Come to us now today and say, hey, you got to have faith in me here, man. I'm asking for that. What's happened in that relationship? I think at least one of the things we could say is Theology 101, right? And the first part of Theology 102, right? That God's sort of credit score is the narrative he's told of working with and for his people throughout all of history, that he's been with them and that he's had mercy on them and that he's called them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation unto himself, and that he is finally, right, the incarnation, sent his son. So he's in a certain way showing that he's good for it. The promise he made to Abraham in Genesis 22, I by myself swear, he ends up coming good on it in the Gospels. So at least on the one hand, it seems like salvation history is that, at an objective level anyway, that evidence, that relational evidence that creates a moral obligation for faith in us. But I think there's got to be a subjective level to that relationship as well that we haven't touched.
Right. Salvation history, of course, happened and it's out there. And I think your point is sort of brilliant in bringing all we've done with Scripture up to this point in the freshman year into this conversation to realize Scripture is supposed to become a kind of group memory that we have, so that all of us have a sort of an awareness of this longstanding relationship with God. So reading the Scriptures assiduously is not only something you do from faith, but actually is supportive of faith. But like you say, you know, there's also a subjective element. Each of us has our own life with God, our own interaction with God. And this is going to be a lot more varied, you know, from person to person, what has God worked in my life, right? The reading for today mentions things like, there are miracles, there are prophecies, there are these extraordinary things that we can learn about that would be God kind of coming to us. And he seems to do that in each age, right? So there are miracles from long ago, but then there are also more recent things, say the miracle of Fatima or something like that. Those can feel, however, kind of difficult to access, right? You feel like, you know, maybe personally I've never seen a miracle, and maybe personally I don't know someone who's seen a miracle, right? Our reading for today points to the very just the existence of the church and our experience of being in the church as one of those things that would constitute for us that obligation.
Yeah, that seems right. And I think another place you can go with it, though, outside the text, tangent to it anyway, is part of what it means to have been in the church, to be in the church, is to experience the graces of the sacraments, and hopefully the grace of mercy and conversion in your life. Those moments where you feel, you do feel the embrace of Christ's mercy on your sin, right? Through penance, for example, or maybe you had a moment of grace at communion, so that there are ways of accessing that evidence, right, that creates this obligation of faith in us. Now, I wanted to raise a further question. Do you want to go say something first?
It seems to me there's a distinction to make here between the situation with God and the situation with the hypothetical friend, though. With the friend, the evidence that I accumulate of his trustworthiness is sort of evidence of who he really is. Mm-hmm. I you know, maybe when I meet him, I know him in a superficial way. And it takes a while to get to know the real man behind the mask, so to speak. With God, we already know just from the fact God that he is infallible, can't lie, right? So there's already a sort of knowledge we have about who he is, and so a lot of faith is having a really shored up conviction simply that it really is God talking to us. And then, you know, in a subjective way, we sometimes, even though we sort of know in our head, of course, God is infallible and wouldn't lie and so on, we might still need some of that experience with him to make his infallibility feel real to us. But I think we've got a kind of head knowledge lead on the idea that, yeah, well, as soon as you say you're talking to God, you are talking to a completely reliable source.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me tap into that, what you were saying about reason and knowability for a second there. Is part of the evidence we have for making the act of faith rational argumentation? And furthermore, would we need to be entirely sure based on rational conviction or empirical evidence that the doctrines are true before we could make this act of faith? How does Vatican I respond to that kind of question?
Yeah, it's an interesting balancing act, right? And very, I think, cleanly done. On the one hand, this council does affirm that faith is an act of the mind, right? That is, faith is not simply an act of the will. It's not just a desire we have. It's the mind that believes. When you talk about believing or not believing, necessarily the subject of that action is the intellect itself. And if the intellect is going to close in on something and believe something, it's going to have to do it the way the intellect does, right? In other words, it can't be a completely blind leap in the dark with no reasons whatsoever. And so on this side of saying, no, faith is really an act of the mind, it's an act of knowing, then, God is going to work in accord with the nature of the mind by offering it evidence, right? Offering it real reasons to believe. We're not going to sort of close our eyes to whatever argumentation might tell us and just say, oh, I just believe, right? No, that God wants to work with the mind. That's the one side. Mm-hmm. On the other side, they still maintain that while it is an act of the mind, it's a supernatural act of the mind. And it's not an act that the mind is capable of undertaking just on its own resources. So all the evidence in the world would not make you capable of one act of faith. There still has to be some kind of assistance of the Holy Spirit to come in and have the mind make that move from evidence to conclusion. I think there's a kind of helpful parallel with the friend here. Although let's dramatize it. Let's talk about a potential spouse, right? So you're considering proposing marriage, right? You've known this man, this woman, you know, depending on who you are, for a good while now. You've become increasingly convinced that the attractive person you thought was there really is the attractive person that's there, and you might even reach a point, like we had said earlier with the friend, where to doubt that this person really is what they seem to be might begin to be unjust. And yet, I think it's a very common experience for young men when it comes the moment to, you know, as Prufrock says, you know, roll the world up in a ball and roll it at some single momentous question, right? It feels like this incredible risk. And I think that one of the reasons young men so often find themselves tongue-tied when they're trying to pop the question is because at the end of the day, you can never have 100% certitude of who you're talking to, right? You've gotten more and more probable knowledge that this really is the person I think I'm dealing with, but you can't see the soul. And that 1% chance that you're wrong is a chance that in the case of marriage could really shape your life. And so people become vividly aware of exactly how confident or not confident they are when it comes to something like, let's formalize this. Would you marry me? But people are successfully proposing marriage all over the country all the time, right? And so it's something we're able to do because even if the mind can't achieve certitude, At some point, you come in and you make a decision. You say, look, I'm going to take whatever tiny risk there is here. I'm just going to do it. And the will brings the mind to a conviction, right? To say, I'm going to go from evidence to saying, yes, I affirm that you are who I think you are. And would you do this with me, right? There's a kind of parallel in the case of faith where we've got this evidence that it is God speaking to us, right? But the mind, you know, God is invisible, right? And the things he's saying are astonishing. And there's all these reasons why the mind, just with the evidence, say, of miracles and prophecies and so on, is not able to just finally close the deal. But, and more than that, the person that we're trying to affirm, you know, we're trying to say, yes, you are who I think you are, is not only not a creature, right? It's God, but it's not even just God, because he's coming to us as the Trinity, right? We're saying, yes, we're trying to affirm something completely above us. And that move is not one that is proportionate to us. You know, for the will to come in and help the intellect close the gap from evidence to conclusion just is going to require the assistance of the Holy Spirit in a way that, say, even popping the question to your beloved does not need.
Yeah, and I think that's part of the tradition of understanding faith as a light, the light of faith, that it's sort of, you know, you're in that room trying to use all the evidence you can to navigate it. Where is the bed? You know, I'm trying to get, you know, but no matter, there might be all kinds of evidence there, sound, touch, whatever. Maybe someone's even told you where the bed is in the room, but until you have someone flip on the light, right, it becomes at that moment when the light is turned on, so much easier to make that move to find what you're looking for. And so your example, with the marriage is beautiful, and that affirming the Trinity is so much beyond us. We need this extra gift and activity working in us to make it happen, to make that the intellectual grasp on that, which leads me to, go ahead.
Just to say again, it's really, it turns out to be difficult for us to hold together that fact that it's going to take the Holy Spirit to close this deal with the other fact that the mind is engaged in actually using evidence and working the way the mind does. Just turns out that we tend to want to affirm one or the other, and Deiphilius is about keeping it all together. Typical mystery, right? You want to go to one extreme or you want to go to the other extreme, and the church's job is to say, nope, you got to affirm both.
Mm-hmm. The both and. And that's exactly where the next kind of question to move is some people are afraid that faith closes the door, right? That it's an act of rejecting the reason. And the church in Deiphilius is responding to that, saying that somehow the church's faith helps us even in the pursuit of things that are purely reasonable, the sciences, for example. So how might it be that the faith is helpful in the way we pursue something like the natural sciences?
Well, I think the low-hanging fruit here is one of the first things we said about the necessity of revelation, that there are many things knowable by reason that are nonetheless easier to know with complete confidence once you have revelation, right? So St. Thomas arguing for the existence of God has a kind of just clarity and serenity about him that is not true even of his great mentor, Aristotle, right? And so things that ought to be just obvious to us, like this world we're examining scientifically, it's designed by an intelligence, and everything is acting for an end. And we are supposed to be led by the beauty of this to some kind of great realization. All of that is technically accessible to reason, but much more likely to happen for a person of faith.
Mm-hmm. Well, what about someone who's, I don't know, looking at, you know, studying the creation of vaccines, right? How is the faith going to help that person in their scientific quest to figure out how to get an attenuated coronavirus available for us that we can use in a vaccine or something?
Well, there might be several ways. I'll be interested in getting your perspective, but the one thing that pops to mind is the anthropology that would go into making the decisions about a vaccine. There are always questions about the risk in the vaccine itself versus the illness that it's trying to counteract. And to navigate these moral waters is not something that science tells you how to do. And yet it's incumbent on the scientist to do it. Where's he going to get that? Again, for all matters anthropological and moral, it's super, super helpful to have the clarity of faith, which is going to tell you a bunch of things that maybe you could have known by reason, but you weren't likely to get.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, that's right where I go with this. I mean, ultimately, the question of scientific research, there's a lot of how-to things. There's a lot of questions of, well, you know, we could do this, but ought we to do this? For example, you want to make a vaccine. You know, what if the scientist says, you know, the way I figured out how we could do this is we just have to get some aborted fetal cell tissues and grow the vaccine right in there, and we're going to be good to go. And we'll cure coronavirus. We'll give everybody the vaccine and it'll work 100%. So the person there acting from a step of faith has to bring up the principles of faith. What is the nature of the human person according to Revelation? What is the dignity of the person? How can we treat people? And is this kind of this method for creating a vaccine going to be in line with those principles? And that's not a made up example. That's a real one that we're dealing with in today's world.
One thing that I think it may be dramatized for us today as maybe more clearly than say medieval times. And I think here touching on the 19th century context of Vatican I, as you had described it, that is in modernity, there's a tendency for reason to sort of collapse in on itself and see the world as a closed system that doesn't open onto anything. We're in an era where, as I mentioned earlier, people fall into this impression that only by revelation could you believe that a God exists, right? That which is another way to put that is people think that reason of its own can't see this world as having any meaning, mm-hmm. Referring beyond itself in any way. When you're in that mindset, basic ideas like what is beauty change, right? I think the normal experience of beauty, of great ravishing beauty over time has been, boy, this is deeply significant. It points to some and helps to not only tells us there's a God, which but also helps us to see that reason could have known that. It kind of restores to reason its ability to get to the transcendent in a situation. Mm-hmm. And so I think it helps reason with things we don't think of as tasks of reason, like looking at a mountain vista or listening to great music and actually being open to that, to what it is doing at a natural level, which is pointing to the transcendent meaning of things.
Yeah. And again, it's not because the faith replaces the act of reason in those things, but gives a certain way, encourages reason to say, no, in fact, if you are reasoning correctly, you can get to the transcendent. You can be reminded of something beyond yourself, a world that opens to something greater than simply itself. That's beautiful.
I think these are connected things, right? Because one of the primary ways that people have been aware of the transcendent, of the pointing to transcendence is precisely through their conscience, through realizing that there is a moral law outside and above them. Mm-hmm. And as you were mentioning a minute ago, we live in an era where, for some reason, the natural light of conscience available to everybody seems to be either stifled or denied in a lot of situations. And it takes the light of faith to restore to our conscience the normal ability to operate with moral principles. The moment you do that, again, you're on the road to seeing that this world points beyond itself.
And not only can faith and reason never be at variance with one another, wrote the fathers at the First Vatican Council, but they also bring mutual help to each other. since right reasoning demonstrates the basis of faith and, illumined by its light, perfects the knowledge of divine things, while faith frees and protects reason from errors and provides it with manifold knowledge. Close quote. Something to contemplate at Eastertide. Wishing you great joy in the resurrection of our Lord from the dead, for Wyoming Catholic College, this is Dr. Jim Tonkowicz.